I don't know how she knew I really like horses. Wait a minute, I told a story about it, didn't I? So I didn't begin divinity school until I was 40 years old. And I thought I pretty much knew who I was theologically. I mean, who would start seminary not knowing that, right? So as many of my colleagues were sort of struggling with the deconstruction of the Bible that we found at Bright Divinity School, in that it's not looked at as the literal word of God. We take it apart. We look at it as the work of man with the influence of holiness and all that good stuff. As I watched them sort of struggling with that, I felt rather smug. I grew up UU. I don't believe most of that anyway. And then after a year with these brilliant, beautiful, compassionate people, suddenly it was me who struggled. I had to upend 40 years worth, or 41 by that time, of assumptions and baggage and thoughts and feelings about Christianity and deeply committed Christians. Not that I've always had friends who were Christians. I mean, you know. But how many of you say that? I bet we do. I've got good friends who are Christian, but... But here's the thing. We are also Christian. Our heritage is Christian, and many of our current members are Christian. What I found when I was forced to preach from Scripture, as I was in my preaching class, much to my dismay, is that I loved it. Because you don't just preach from Scripture, you don't just say it and then go off and ramble about it. No, you do all the digging and the research, and there's literally 2,000 years of people writing about it and thinking about it, and it's an amazing sort of rich language that you can learn to speak. And so that was my turnover, tumble out, shake you up, hang you out to dry of seminary. And what it left me with is this great love for using biblical literature when I preach. And I'm not saying that I take it exactly as it's written, but what I'm saying is it is an amazing mythology and collection of wisdom and stories, some of which are horrifying and we should rightfully struggle with them and challenge them and stand up to them, but some of which are teaching us the lessons that we can also learn from many other amazing religious backgrounds. The wisdom of the Hebrew Bible, for instance, is ours as well as Christianity and Islam's. And so I particularly love the prophets. I love the early books of the Hebrew Bible. And so today I'm going to start with a passage from Isaiah, and then I'm going to take it apart a little bit for you and show you a little bit of the work that I did to deconstruct it. Who said this? Where? When? Why? And then I'm going to just talk about how it relates to us as a covenantal community. So, here we go. This is a reading from Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 12. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Defining what it is to be a Unitarian Universalist is sometimes a difficult task. The second or third question that people ask when you move to Texas is, what church do you go to? What's your church home? It's easy enough to say Community Unitarian Universalist Church. It's a mouthful, but all of our church names are. As UUs, though, we know intimately that awkward pause afterwards. And then if the person really knows us and trusts us, they're like, but what is that? Like most of you, I have an elevator speech worked out. You know, that message that can be conveyed between the time that the elevator doors close you in with a stranger and when they release you. So my elevator speech says, "We are a faith movement based on shared values rather than a shared creed or belief system. You can believe many things about the Spirit and the world and be a Unitarian Universalist, but that doesn't mean that UU is for everyone. In order to be a member of our community, you should share our values." And then you can just say, you know, curiosity, science, reason, love, compassion, inclusion, justice. You can also go into the principles if it's a long elevator ride. I still often, after I say all that, get the slow nod and the, oh, okay, puzzled look, But that's okay, because I figure if I go up to a Presbyterian or a Methodist and say, why are you a Presbyterian? But why are you a Methodist? That, as opposed to, you know, Baptist or Disciples or Church of God in Christ or whatever, I am not saying my Baptists and Methodists and Disciples of Christ and all those people could not tell me why they are that specific denomination. I'm saying my response would probably be okay. So another way that we UUs define this wild and wacky faith of ours, and I say that with deep love, is as a covenantal faith. A covenant is most purely an agreement. We all covenant all the time. We do so consciously. I promise I will remember to bring snacks on Sunday. And we do so culturally, unconsciously. I promise that I will drive carefully and try not to hurt anyone with my 2-ton automobile. Theologically speaking, a covenant is the agreement between God and God's people. That God will be God, and that God's people will be God's people. Of course, when I read God, I feel free to substitute other words. In this case, I like to use love. For me, a religious or faithful covenant is the agreement, the promise that love will be love, and that we are love's people. This idea, this agreement on how to be in the world and with one another is at the core of our faith. It's at the core of Unitarian Universalism. We are less focused in who you are than in how you are. We are a people of words, of our word. A people of promises. Promises made to ourselves, to one another, and to the world. A covenant doesn't care if you're Christian or Jewish or atheist or humanist or Buddhist. Religion doesn't have a patent on morality, as we all know. Promises are the gift and burden of being a moral people, an ethical people, and I hope that that is what we all strive for each day. In fact, I know it is. In several indigenous languages, people don't speak much of rights for themselves. Instead, they speak of obligations to others and to the earth. To agree to live in covenant is to accept not only the benefits and rights of community, but the duties as well. Earlier in the service, we spoke our covenant. Love is the spirit of this church, and service is our law. These words are called different words in different places. Some churches call it the affirmation, a statement of community, so on. It's not a creed. It's not a doctrine. It's a promise. It's a way that we hope to be with one another and to become with one another. So if you chose to join this church and become a member, we would ask you, and you have been asked, to take this covenant seriously. The words not only say what our aspirations are as a community, but also what our aspirations are when we come into conflict as a community. Being human means being in relationship, and being in relationship gets messy. Finally, those principles that I mentioned, you know, the really long ones, the 7, maybe 8 soon, woohoo. You can see what they are if you just look on our website or a million other places. Those are promises that we make to one another in the world as well. The statement of principles actually begins, we, the member congregations of the Unitarian Universalist Association covenant to affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity, and all the way through to the interdependent web of all existence. So we make all these promises to one another, and we break them. You know, one of our favorite hymns, I know that I've sung it here, and I know that you've heard it sung many times and probably sung it, "Come, come, whoever you are, wanderer, worshiper, lover of leaving, ours is no caravan of despair. Come yet again, come." Thank you. So pretty. There's another line to that song, which many of you may already know, but it was kind of news to me. The whole quote goes like this: "Come, come, whoever you are, wanderer, worshiper, lover of leaving, it doesn't matter. Ours is not a caravan of despair. Come, even if you have broken your vows 1,000 times, come, yet again, come." Let's talk about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a tangle in the literary sense and in the historical sense. There's a sharp dichotomy in it. It's split into two parts. The first 39 chapters are filled with anger and despair, God's wrath and judgment, the suffering of the people of Israel, and the prophet's thunderous assurances that they have brought this suffering upon themselves. A quick sample from chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. How the faithful city has become a not very well-respected woman. She said that was full, she that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come before them. Therefore, says the sovereign, the monarch of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will pour out my wrath on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors as the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners, this is where I really wish I was kind of Baptist, rebels and sinners shall be destroyed together, and those who forsake the Holy One shall be consumed. For you shall be ashamed of the oaks in which you delighted, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. The strong shall become like tinder, and their work like a spark. They and their work shall burn together with no one to quench them." Woo! Damn. I mean, maybe just damned. Context, though, is important. Isaiah lived in a country whose king had chosen to ally himself with one empire in a futile attempt to sort of enrich himself and his court, and also to protect them from another empire right over here, which happened to be the empire that had put him in his high seat. So it was some political double dealing, and it didn't go so well. The early prophecies of Isaiah are reflecting that. The people suffered the consequences as Babylon invaded and they all were sent off to exile. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak of the downfall of Jerusalem and the exile as a done deal. These aren't words prophesying the future or a feared outcome. These are words that lament a disastrous chain of events already in progress. Fast forward a few years, though, and we have the return from exile. All hail the Messiah. And yes, that is what the Jewish peoples called King Cyrus of Persia. Quick sidebar. I don't know how many of you remember David Koresh, but both his names, David and Koresh, which is an anglicization of Cyrus, are words that have been used as Messiah in the Bible. Why did nobody notice this in Waco, of all places? So, Persia comes in under King Cyrus, kicks Babylon's butt, and of course Cyrus, being a very wise king, has no intention of feeding and housing the burgeoning Jewish community in exile. He sends them back to Jerusalem with a pat on the head, even helping them rebuild their temple. This is why they call him the Messiah. In exchange, he gets a gratefully subjugated populace who run their own affairs and pay him taxes. It's not bad. And this is where Deutero-Isaiah comes in. That just means second. See, you thought it was all real complicated. Deuteronomy is just the second book of the Torah. Chapters 55 and chapter 56 occur in the second half of the book of Isaiah that's written as exile has drawn to a close. And so these books are written specifically on the return to the Holy Land. That's all. The trees are clapping and waving, and the hills and the mountains are being alive with music. It's God. God is happy to see them. God promised that after all the horrors, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. And now, that happy day has arrived. They've gone out from Babylon in joy and been led back to Jerusalem in peace. God's justice is some rough justice. To add to that, here's some personal theology. Please note my standard disclaimer: this is a UU congregation, and as you know, the views spoken in the pulpit may not match yours, and that's okay. I'm an agnostic humanist. I would never say there's no God, because for me, there's just no way to know. It's called faith because we have to engage in it without any certainty of evidence. In addition, anything that I feel like anything worthy to be called God is going to be way outside of my merely mortal understanding. God won't fit into my box, or yours. I definitely don't believe in a God who is an active agent in the human world. I don't believe necessarily that God heals cancer or helps me find a parking place at the grocery store. Well, I mean, I definitely don't believe in a God of vengeance and punishment. To heck with that, as our universalist ancestors would say. Surely God has better stuff to do, what with the infinite expanse of all space and time. For me, God is or has become a shorthand and a way of saying human dreams and human potential. I believe, and again, this is just me, that the God of the Bible and the Torah and the Quran is a human construct, a vast and diverse coalescence of human longings and desires. So we long for love, for safety, for power, for escape from mortality. And God is the distillation of all those needs, both altruistic and selfish. Certainly, religion has been a way to express the extremes of both good and evil in history. And if that's true, then God's words, the words about my promise will go out and be fulfilled, those are Isaiah's words. And if they're Isaiah's words, then they could be our words. And so what would it be like to claim the power of Isaiah's word as our own? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For we, all of us, shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before us shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It sounds like a promise to me, a promise to one another and to the earth to speak truly and act on our word, to create a purpose in the world that will make the mountains and the hills burst into song and the trees clap their hands. We have these core values that we covenant to explore and embrace. We have this covenant that we take seriously and that we promise to uphold in the hard times and the easy times. We live in a world, though, that clings to dogma and creed, a world where we crave certainty. Would somebody just give me the answer? A world where we hold on to our opinions as though they were facts. It's a dogma eat dogma world. And there's lots of evidence for that. That's not original, but I love bumper stickers. The current resistance of some to the factual evidence of climate change, for instance, is an example of clinging to your creed despite overwhelming evidence to the opposite. To admit that humans are creating global climate change would be to admit that we have the responsibility to do something about something I'm pretty sure all of the people in this room agree to, but not everyone does. So when we make a covenant, when we give our word to one another, it better be a good one. And we'd also better be willing to update it because, of course, revelation is not sealed. Perhaps another way we could define Unitarian Universalism would be to say that we are always willing to change and to learn. Words are powerful, and just as importantly, words are mutable. They change. They evolve just as we do. 19th and 20th century Unitarians and Universalists were full of the wonders of human potential through machinery and technology. Mankind would conquer the world and make of it a garden. There's a lot of 19th century UU readings that read just like that. 21st century Unitarian Universalists see firsthand that perhaps nature doesn't exist to be conquered, and machinery and technology run amok are leading our species to the edge of extinction, and we've already pushed other species over the cliff. The words we speak today, then, are different. We're learning, we're changing, we're responding to new information. And that is why our principles, our core values, and our covenant do not make up a creed. Individual humans always live on the knife edge of bad luck and bad choices. Individual humans are infinitely fragile. And as it says in another Bible verse, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flowers of the grass. But never in remembered history have we as a species been so in danger of perishing. Never have our words been so important, and never has our word, our promise, our covenant been more vital to our survival as individuals, as communities, as living and breathing members of the interdependent web of all existence. And another reason we don't call it a dogma or a creed is that when you violate a dogma or a creed, well, that's a sin, right? And I'm not saying sin doesn't exist because I'm pretty sure evil exists. I will say, though, that our dogmas should not require us to be shameful. They should call us, our affirmations, our covenants should call us to account. We make promises, we want to keep those promises, but when we don't, no one in this room is going to hell. And no one in this room is necessarily even leaving forever. One of the things that we do as a community in covenant is handle our conflicts with respect, with love, with service as our law. And so that's another reason it's not a dogma and a creed. So as I've made all these really certain statements today, we know that certainty is an illusion, and we are a people of a living word, not a dogmatic one. So here are some questions that I still have that I'm going to leave with you, and you have to tell me the answers. No, not really. But you can. I would love it. If you have them, again, I would love for someone to give me the answer. Here are my questions. What is my responsibility to speak, and to whom, and where? When is it time to be silent and listen? Because there are others speaking, both with and without words. Am I willing to let go of certainty? Am I willing to let my promises change to meet new needs and new knowledge and new wisdom? What words can we speak so that our going out is joy and our coming in is in peace? What promises have we broken? What promises have we kept? Am I willing to acknowledge the power of my word? Are you willing to acknowledge the power of your words and to recommit to them, even when we've broken our vows 1,000 times? Are we willing to come yet again into covenant? I hope the answer is yes. These are my questions, and so we will close with Rumi's words and with those of Isaiah, and as we do so, I invite you to contemplate your own questions and your own responses to them, to me, to one another, and to the world. Come, come, whoever you are, wanderer, worshiper, lover of leaving, it does not matter here. You are welcome, your voice and your whole self. Let our words go out as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and let them not be silenced until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Let our words go out from our mouths and not be empty. Let our words accomplish that which we purpose and succeed in the things for which we send them. Ours is no caravan of despair. Even if we break our vows 1,000 times, let us come yet again into covenant, into wholeness, into our voices, and let our word be kept. So be it. Amen.